All right, good morning. So last week, we were in Revelation 12, and we saw kind of the dragon come forth. He kind of accosted that woman, wanted to eat her baby, but ultimately he's defeated. He's thrown down to the earth in rage. So he wanted to destroy the child. He wanted to destroy the woman, but he failed. Right? But Revelation 12 also made it clear that the dragon is not yet finished. Like, he's been defeated, but he hasn't been destroyed. He was thrown down to earth, but he hasn't yet been thrown into the lake of fire that's going to happen at the end of Revelation. So Revelation 13 today is going to show us, like, how he makes war on the church. Like, last week we saw that he was going to do that. This week we kind of find out how. And he does that, at least one of the ways he does that, is by creating this sort of counterfeit kingdom. So there's counterfeit authority, there's a counterfeit resurrection, there's counterfeit worship, there's counterfeit prophecy, there's a counterfeit mark, and there's kind of counterfeit security with him. And Revelation is going to describe those. We've actually seen this phrase before, but we haven't drawn it out yet. We haven't highlighted it. But Revelation is going to describe the people that are part of this counterfeit kingdom as those who dwell on the earth, or more simply, the earth dwellers. That doesn't just mean like people that live on the earth, right? Because the saints live on the earth too. The church lives on the earth. But the earth dwellers are the people that are okay with this world as it is, as their home, right? So their hopes are earthbound. Their fears are earthbound. Their worship is earthbound. Like, they live their lives all organized around and centered around the things that this world can give and take away. So the point of Revelation 13, which we're going to read in just a second, it's not to make us speculate, although there is a lot to speculate about. This chapter, though, is here to make us discerning people. And so the question that we should ask after this passage is not like, who is the beast? Or what is the mark of the beast? Or something like that. The question that we should be asking is, are we people who see this counterfeit kingdom for what it is? Maybe even like more personally, right? Like, where am I? Where are you? Where are we tempted to live as an earth dweller rather than a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? So let's read Revelation 13 this morning together. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, even for passages like this one, which gives rise to more questions than it answers, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your word together this morning, that this passage would serve its intended purpose to build up and encourage and challenge and convict the church. And that it wouldn't just cause us to speculate and wonder about the answers that we don't get. Jesus, we thank you that you came to put an end to the dragon and to put an end to the beast and to give life to your people. We pray this morning that you would enable your spirit within us to help us to understand your word together, that we would benefit from it, and that we would be challenged and encouraged, and that the church would be built up through your word this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, reading this passage, going through this passage, right, there are probably several things that just kind of like jump out at you, and you've got all of these questions, right? This is one of the most well-known chapters in Revelation, and it's also one of the most hotly debated passages in Revelation, maybe in the Bible as a whole, right? There has probably been more speculation about the things that happen in this chapter than anything else in the book. But the good news is today I'm going to answer every question that you have, right? We're going to end all of that speculation this morning. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage like we walk through every other passage. And we're going to remember that this book was not written so that we would speculate on it, so that we would debate about it, so that we would write endless books about this book. It was written so that the church would be encouraged and so that it would be built up. Right? It's not so that we can wonder about who the beast is, about what 666 means, about what the mark of the beast is, right? It's to encourage us. And so we're going to try to take those things away from this passage this morning. So last week, Revelation 12 ended with the dragon standing on the shore of the sea, right? So the sea in Scripture is kind of this place of chaos and danger and evil. And so the dragon is at the shore of the sea. It's kind of ominous. And then in Revelation 13, right, as we just read, this beast rises out of the sea. So this bad thing comes from a bad place with the dragon standing side by side. It has 10 horns, it has 7 heads, it has 10 diadems, 10 crowns on its heads. It has blasphemous names written on its head, right? So John here he's drawing some imagery from the book of Daniel, right? So this beast, he says, it's like a leopard. It's like a bear. It's like a lion. It's all combined. In Daniel, those represented these different kingdoms, these empires. But here, they're kind of all smashed into this one beast that rises out of the sea. And so it seems like this beast is kind of beastly political power, beastly human authority that's rejected and rebelled against God. It's claiming divine status for itself. It has those blasphemous names written on its head. And so in John's day, this first beast probably points to Rome, right? Because that's the beastly power of his time. But I don't think it's Rome alone. It's a pattern, this pattern of rejection of God, of human authority that we saw in the book of Daniel. And so I think that the beast is any kingdom, any empire, any authority, any system that stops acting as a servant of God and starts demanding allegiance that belongs to God alone. In John's day, that's Rome. The end of verse 2, I think, is key here, right? It says, and to it, to this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast gets its power from the dragon. So right here, we know that this is not neutral, right? This is evil power that's given over to this beast. And so this is a counterfeit throne under the dragon's influence. Now, that does not mean that all government is like this beast, despite how much we might want that to be true, right? Romans 13 says that governing authorities are appointed by God. They're there to restrain evil and to promote good in his creation. But Revelation 13 shows us what happens when that authority, when that power becomes idolatrous, when it becomes blasphemous, when it becomes hostile to God's people. Right? Government becomes beastly when it stops recognizing that it's a servant under God and starts to claim that place for itself, saying that it's the Savior, it's the Lord, it's the judge. For us, right, we shouldn't be naive about power, right? Power can be used to serve other people. It can be used to promote good. It can be used to protect others. It can be used to restrain evil. But power also seduces and corrupts and destroys. It can demand worship from others, right? Satan's counterfeit kingdom, it doesn't always ask you just to kind of stop believing in God, right? That would be obvious. We would reject that. Sometimes it simply just asks us to see God as less relevant, as less important, as less practical and pragmatic as things like power and authority or safety or success or politics or money or approval. Right? One of the things that we're going to see as we move through this passage is how many similarities there are between this false kingdom and the kingdom of God. Right? And that makes sense. Because that's exactly how counterfeits work, right? If you get a $100 bill that has someone else's face on it than Ben Franklin, you know that it's a fake. It's obvious, right? A counterfeit only fools people if it looks enough like the real thing to be believable. Like Satan is not very creative. Like he doesn't build some alternative from scratch. He imitates God's kingdom. And he asks people to give him the worship that belongs only to Jesus. And so right here, we see that the beast is given authority from the dragon in a very similar way to how Jesus is given authority from the Father. As we move through this passage, we're going to see that there's this sort of kind of like unholy trinity with the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. The next thing that John shows us here is that one of these 10 heads of these beasts, this beast, has a mortal wound. The ESV says it seemed like it had a mortal wound, and I think that's a little unhelpful because it's like maybe it's wounded, maybe it's not wounded. But the actual phrase here, it's the same exact phrase that was used back in chapter 5 to talk about the lamb standing as though it had been slain. So the beast has been wounded. It appeared to be a mortal wound, but it's healed somehow, right? And the response to this mortal wound being healed, the dragon kind of, or this beast kind of coming back from death, is that the earth, the whole earth, marvels. They marvel as they follow the beast, right? So we've already seen this kind of counterfeit fake authority. Now there's a counterfeit like death and resurrection. This is like a parody of the life of Jesus. The lamb was slain and it lives. The beast had a mortal wound. It appeared slain, but it also lived. The lamb is worshipped in chapter 5. The beast is worshipped in chapter 13. The lamb has followers from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we're going to see in verse 7 that the beast is given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. Right? So this counterfeit kingdom is imitating the true kingdom. And I think we should see a connection here between this beast being wounded and what we saw last week in Revelation chapter 12, right? Jesus's work on the cross and through his resurrection, he has already dealt the decisive blow to Satan and his kingdom, right? But that defeat isn't yet visible to all people. To the earth dwellers, right? That beast still looks impressive. It still looks powerful. It still looks in control and unconquerable, but Jesus has already dealt the final blow. And so in verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, marveling, and they say, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Right, so that phrase probably reminds you of things said about God in Scripture. Right? They're comparing him to him. They're saying, like, who is like him? No one, not even God. Who can fight against him? Not God. This is complete and utter blasphemy. And notice the response from the people on the earth. Right? They worship, they marvel, they are captivated by the power of the beast. They're impressed by what seems strong and successful outwardly. They see the beast recover, they see it endure, and they assume that it must be worthy of worship. And those who dwell on the earth say, who can defeat him? But John has shown us the Lamb already has. So those who dwell on the earth, they only marvel because they can't see what John sees. They can't see what John has shown us, what John has shown the church. Like, he's shown us that the Lamb who is slain, he's the only one who is worthy. He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who is on the throne. Next, we see that the beast blasphemes God and his people. And so he's given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. He was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And he opened his mouth uttering blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. We need to notice that throughout this passage, as we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, there are phrases like, it was given, or it was permitted, or it was allowed. And the point is that the beast is permitted to speak here. He's allowed to exercise authority. He's allowed to make war on the saints. And this is crucial because what John is telling us is that the dragon is not sovereign. The dragon is not in control. The beast is not sovereign. Evil is real, but it's not ultimate. God permits the beast's activity for 42 months. Again, that's a symbolic time between Christ's resurrection and his return. Right? And so the beast is under authority. His time is limited. God reigns even over the beast's limited activity. Like, that doesn't make evil good or okay. That doesn't make the dragon or the beast any less guilty. Like, we see in this passage the dragon giving the beast authority with evil intent. Like, God permits these actions in his holy wisdom. That doesn't answer all of my questions. I'm sure it doesn't answer all of your questions. Like, there are things at play here that we do not and will not and cannot understand. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're not going to figure this out, but I think that there is comfort here, even though we don't understand everything. There's comfort in that evil has its limits. And God, who is good, is the one who set those limits and put them in place. Verse 7 tells us that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And this is surprising because what we've seen thus far in the book of Revelation is that it's the saints who conquer. It's Jesus who conquers. But here, the beast conquers the saints who don't expect this. And so the question is how, right? How does he conquer them? Well, I don't think it's by destroying their faith because it's clear that they still cling to that. But I think it is by killing them. Which is not the best news. But I don't think that that means that he wins. Right? As we move forward in Revelation, like, that's going to be made clear. The beast loses. The dragon loses. It's Jesus and his people who are victorious. But here, the beast conquers outwardly, in worldly terms, in earthly terms. But the saints conquer eternally. The beast conquers by violence, but the saints conquer through their faithfulness to Jesus. Like, the beast can take their lives. Revelation makes that clear. But he cannot blot their names out of the Lamb's book of life. I think the point for us is that we should not be surprised when the world slanders God, when the world mocks his people, when they pressure the church to compromise. Like, opposition doesn't mean that Jesus has lost. Suffering doesn't mean that God is not in control. It doesn't mean that God has failed. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. Persecution doesn't mean that he's not sovereign. Right? Revelation is preparing Christians. It's preparing the church to suffer and not lose heart, to be faithful even to the point of death if that's what's required. It's telling us that the saints conquer by resisting the beast even to the point of death. Right? The Lamb won victory by being slain. His saints can conquer by following his example. That's not salvation through suffering. It's union with Jesus. It's doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. Those who belong to him will follow him in faithfulness, even when our faithfulness is costly. Look at the response from the earth dwellers in verse 8. So the beast makes war on the saints. He's given authority, and the earth dwellers respond in worship. And John says, all those who dwell on the earth, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So there's three things we need to see here. First, so much of this chapter, even with all the things that we want to focus on, right? So much of this chapter is actually about worship. And really, so much of the book of Revelation is about worship. But we miss that because we're interested in all of those other things. But the beast here, he doesn't just want influence. He wants allegiance. He wants power. He wants the trust of the people. He wants them to fear him and obey him. And ultimately, he wants them to worship him and not Jesus. And John tells us that those who dwell on earth, all those who dwell on earth, give it to him. Second, notice the nearly universal worship of the beast. And notice that word nearly there. That's important. Nearly universal worship of the beast. This is not universal. There are two groups here. The first group is all who dwell on the earth. And if we're not paying attention to the second part, it seems like that's everyone. But John is talking specifically about all of the earth dwellers in contrast to the citizens of heaven. Right, so that doesn't include them. He says that all of them, the beast worshipers, the earth dwellers, they are everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So that's the first group, the earth dwellers. The second group is the opposite of that. It's the people whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life ever since the foundation of the world. Right? And that's important for us to see. Because I think that might be one of the most comforting things in the book of Revelation as a whole, right? Before this beast ever rises out of the sea, before the dragon ever is thrown down to earth, before any of that happened, God's people had their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Like, he knew who were his, right? And so this tells us that the Lamb being slain is not some sort of plan B. It's not a backup plan. It's not an audible. His death was ordained before the foundation of the world. Like, God's plan of redemption is older than the dragon's rage and stronger than the beast's power. Right? That is encouraging. Before the world was made, God knew your name and knew you and had you marked down as his in the Lamb's book of life. He knew that you wouldn't give in to the beast and that he would carry you through. But look at verse 9 and 10. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance, for the endurance and faith of the saints. So first, there's this phrase that we heard a lot back in chapters 2 and 3 as John was writing those letters to the church. He says, if anyone has ears, let him hear. And this phrase helps us to understand the next two phrases, right? When John says, if anyone has ears, let him hear, like, I don't think he's assuming that the church is made up of a bunch of people who don't actually have ears, right? As if it's like 50-50. And he's like, I'm just talking to those of you that have ears. Right? He's talking to the whole church. He's saying, if you have ears, pay attention to the things that I'm saying in this letter. I think that means that he's also assuming that these next things are going to be true for some of the people, which is less good news than having ears. Right? He's assuming that some of them would be taken captive. He's assuming that some of them are going to be slain by the sword. And so he's telling them what to do if that happens. Like, if you're taken captive, you go faithfully into captivity. If you're slain with a sword, be slain with the sword faithfully, trusting in Jesus. He's saying followers of Jesus must be ready to face the consequences of the beast's rise to power. That doesn't change our call to faithfulness. That doesn't change our call to endurance and faith. That's why he ends the verse by saying, here is a call. Like, this is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He's saying, stand firm, press on, fight the fight of faith. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't worship the beast. Keep believing no matter what happens. Like, this is a high call. But it's a call that we must follow if we're going to follow Jesus. Then John sees a second beast in the passage. This one rises out of the earth. It's possible here that these two beasts represent Leviathan and Behemoth from the Old Testament, right? There's the one from the land and one from the sea. But this second beast, it has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It exercises the same authority of the first beast, but notice that its role is different. Like, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So it's not really drawing attention to itself. It instead is focused on the first beast. And it performs signs. It makes fire come down from heaven. It signs, which Revelation says are allowed. Again, we see God's sovereignty here. It's allowed to work these signs so that they may deceive those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. Again, this is how Satan works. He doesn't invent something completely new. He counterfeits what God has already made. And so here, the second beast is functioning almost like a counterfeit prophet from the Old Testament, or even like a counterfeit Holy Spirit, right? Drawing our attention and focus and worship to Jesus. So in their deception, they make this image for the first beast. Somehow the second beast gives it breath, causes it to talk and move, says that those who don't worship this image will be slain. So this probably reminds us of what happened in the book of Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar made this image. He said, everybody's got to worship this image or you're going to be killed. Again, the beast demands allegiance and worship that belongs only to God, right? And so far we've seen this counterfeit authority. We've seen this counterfeit resurrection. We've seen counterfeit worship. And now we get this kind of counterfeit prophecy. Then we get this counterfeit mark. All right, so back in Revelation chapter 7, before the judgments continued, God, Revelation paused and God sealed his people. He sealed them on their foreheads so they would be protected through the judgment that's coming. Now we get this counterfeit mark in Revelation 13. So look at verses 16 and 17. It says, also it, that's the second beast, causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And again, this is a place where we like immediately start speculating, right? It's talking about barcodes, credit cards, right? Microchips, AI, maybe it's crypto. Like who knows, right? On and on. It could be anything. But Revelation tells us some of what the mark means, right? It's economic, but it's tied to worship and allegiance. Those who receive the mark are the ones that worship the beast in its image. This tells us that this is not something that a faithful Christian who's following Jesus can do accidentally. I think that's important because, like, I remember growing up that, like, that was kind of the language around the mark of the beast. So, like, if you weren't careful, like, you might, like, trip and fall and, like, end up with it stamped on your wrist. And then you're done. Like, no more chances. But this is willful choices, willful allegiance, willful worship given over to the beast and receiving this mark in return. The mark of the beast is a sign of belonging, just like the saints being sealed by God is a sign that they belong to him. that God seals his servants and the beast marks his worshipers. And notice here that the threat isn't just death. Like, that's part of it, but it also threatens your livelihood. Like, it threatens your ability to buy, to sell, to work, to belong, to provide for your family, to advance, to participate in society. I think that this is where Revelation 13 kind of becomes practically painful, right? The dragon and his beast, they understand that something like economic pressure can be more effective than open persecution of the church, right? Not every Christian is going to face death by the sword, but many will face the temptation to compromise, to give in for the sake of comfort or security or approval or financial benefits. And so I think the question that we should ask ourselves is what would we compromise in order to keep our place in the world? Like, would you lie to keep your job? Would you affirm something that you shouldn't to avoid looking like unworthy or unapproved in front of your coworkers? Would you stay silent about Jesus when you should speak up? Would you treat financial security as more ultimate than obedience to Jesus? Like, will following Jesus still be worth it when it starts to actually affect your life in uncomfortable ways? John tells us that we need wisdom to understand this last verse. He says, this calls for wisdom. Right? I feel like he should say that every verse in Revelation. He says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So in the ancient world, they didn't have like letters and numbers like we do. They had numbers that like doubled, letters doubled as numbers, right? So people, they could add up the numeric value of your name. So like for me, right, D is the fourth letter of the alphabet, so it would be number 4. A is the first letter of the alphabet, it would be number 1. N is whatever letter of the alphabet N is, and it would be that number. That's called gematria, or gematria, if you want to impress people at parties. It's kind of like a word puzzle, but John here is telling his readers to understand, to have wisdom, to calculate this number. And so it seems like maybe he expected his first readers to know the answer to this question. But it's not so clear. Some scholars think that he's talking about Nero, but in order to do that, you have to like transliterate his name into Hebrew and then use those letters, and that just seems kind of confusing. Other people think that we should compare 666 to 777. So 7 is like a perfect number, which represents God, and humanity is the 666. We fall short of the glory of God. Like, that's possible. There's about a billion other suggestions too. Like, I don't know. But I do know that I think it's more beneficial for us to think about what John spends this chapter emphasizing. Like, think about where John has spent his time. Like, he has spent almost no time at all helping us to specifically identify who the beast is. Right? Like, if he knew who the beast was and wanted to identify him, he could have done it. Right? In very plain language. Instead, he spent time helping us identify, or not identify, he spent time helping us recognize who the beast is. Right, so we naturally come to this chapter thinking like, all right, who's the first beast? Who's the second beast? What's the mark of the beast? What does 666 mean? And like, those aren't bad questions. Like, Christians have been spending 2,000 years trying to answer them. Like, the beast has been identified as Nero, as the Roman Empire, as other emperors, as several popes, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, and a whole bunch of other people. Sometimes they're a little convincing because some of the people in that list have pretty beastly characteristics, but other times they're pretty far off. And history should humble us because like Daniel, like, I don't think John here is presenting this beast as like one person who's gonna come on the scene for a few years at the very end of history. Instead, I think he's presenting a pattern. And one of the reasons why I think that is because John himself elsewhere in the New Testament says that there will be many antichrists, even though I think a final antichrist is still coming, Right? I think Revelation shows us that this beast is any government, any ideology, any ruler, any system that sets itself up in opposition to God alone. And so Rome was beastly, and that's probably the beast that John has most in mind when he's writing. But other kingdoms, other empires, other rulers have been beastly too. And one day, I think there will be a final kind of climactic representation of this beast. But here's the point. I don't think that Revelation 13 was written so that every generation could just identify the beast. I think it was written so that we would recognize beastliness when it appears. So the question is not so much like, can we solve the puzzle? Can we figure it out? I think the question is more like, am I living like an earth dweller? Or am I living like a citizen of the earth? Am I captivated by power? Am I giving my allegiance to something other than Jesus? Am I giving my worship to something other than Jesus? I don't think John's goal was for the church to focus on the beast. I think he wants the church to worship the Lamb. That's been his goal all throughout the book up to this point. And that makes sense because the best way for the church to avoid giving in to this counterfeit kingdom is to be captivated by the one true king. Right? The earth dwellers only marvel at the beast because they can't see what John has shown us in the book of Revelation. Right? The beast looks invincible, but the Lamb has already won. The beast demands worship, but John has shown us that he alone is worthy. The beast offers counterfeit hope and security, but the Lamb gives true eternal life. The beast marks his followers for judgment. But the Lamb wrote our name in his book of life before the foundation of the world. So don't spend your time focused and obsessed with all the counterfeits. Like the safest Christian isn't the one who can identify every counterfeit. It's the one who knows Jesus so well that all of the counterfeits are obviously fake. Right? So spend your life, spend your time, spend your energy and your mental focus, not trying to figure out all the wonders in this passage. Spend them following Jesus, knowing him, growing in him, becoming more like him, doing more of the things that he did. Because people who know the Lamb are a lot harder to deceive. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be your people, to be called by your name, to have our names written in your book, to be citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to remain faithful, to endure, to keep fighting the fight of faith, to keep refusing to compromise with the world and its ways, to keep saying no to sin and no to Satan and no to this counterfeit kingdom. Jesus, help us to grow closer to you, to grow in our love for you and grow in our knowledge of you, and to live faithfully as citizens of your kingdom until you return. In your name we pray. Amen.